So today we're going to be closing out chapter 6 in the book of Mark, which we'll see will contain another record of Jesus' authority over nature. And even though it's going to be a little bit of a read, I think we should actually go back and read the verses from last week as well. For verse 45 here starts with the word immediately, which is linking these two accounts, one right after another. So this morning, let us start reading Mark chapter 6 in verse 30, and then we will read to the end of the chapter. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things both they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place and in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go to the surrounding country and villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked to them, and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up to the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret, and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry out on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment, and as many touched him were made well. So this passage we read here today, having to do with Jesus walking on the water to meet up with the disciples in their boat, has been an area of hot debate for quite a while. There's been a movement by the so-called rational scientific skeptics to attempt to explain away this act of Jesus defying the laws of nature. In the book The Quest for the Historical Jesus, Albert Schweitzer documents different opinions of scholars who have tried to explain this passage. Some claim that it must have just been an optical illusion, which was caused by Jesus, who was actually just walking along the shoreline. Or another idea was that he was actually walking on a sandbar. But of course, we don't believe any of these such theories, for we come to this story from a completely different presupposition. First, we believe that the Bible is true, and it is not just a collection of cute little tales, or a book of propaganda written by this group of disciples. But we believe rather that this is in fact the written word of God, given to us so that we may know God, who he is, and what he has done, and our standing towards him. Second, we come from the presupposition that Jesus is the God-man. He is God, incarnate in the flesh. We do not believe that he was just simply some prophet or some teacher, but rather that he was, or is, the promised Messiah, sent from God. And since that is true, it is not out of the realm of possibility that the one who has created all things can bend or change nature to his own will and his own purpose, for he is one who set these laws of nature in place in the first place, and he is the one who rules over it. Mankind, in its so-called wisdom, has always sought to explain the miraculous, to take away from God's ability to do as he wills, and to limit these fantastic stories into some sort of explainable phenomenon in nature. But if God is not God over his own creation, if he is not the ruler with all authority over the nature that he himself has created, then he isn't truly God, for he would be subject to his own creation, giving his creation authority over himself. Of course, we know that this is absurd, but it is the implications of the carnal mind trying to explain such things within their own knowledge, limiting to what they know of nature. So this morning we see here in verse 45, it starts out with the word immediately. This is not uncommon for Mark, as we have seen so far in his writing. He seems to be focusing on keeping this story moving forward, and he never bogs down in one spot for very long. There is always this sense of urgency in his writing, as if he is summarizing and just trying to get to the good stuff. And that being said, I find it interesting that Jesus sends the disciples away, and he dismisses the crowd himself. Previously, he would have departed with his disciples, but not this time. If we go over to the book of John, we will see there that the likely reason why Jesus told his disciples to depart and dismiss the crowd so hastily, starting in verse 12, and I didn't write down the chapter. He says, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten." And here is our clue as to why Jesus sent the crowds away. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So we must remember that the Israelites were waiting for the Messiah to come. And they believed that he would come and he would rescue them from their oppressors, which was the Roman government at this time, and that he would come and become king and rule and reign over Israel, the kingdom of God. And it appears that there were many here in this multitude who wanted to make sure that this was going to happen. As John says, these men wanted to take him by force and make him king. So it became very important for Jesus to send his disciples and to disperse the crowd before this got out of hand. It is the likelihood that even his disciples may have actually even gotten caught up in this act of revolution against the Roman government. For as we have seen with some of the other accounts here in Mark, they yet did not fully understand Jesus' purpose and his ministry. And they actually have acted rather harsh towards him at times for the things that he had said or that he had done. And Mark has only recorded Jesus going off by himself, seeking solitude, 3 times. The first was in chapter 1, when he had left the multitude and went off and prayed, and his disciples were looking for him. This here is the second time. And the third and final time is in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was betrayed by Judas. And each of these 3 accounts of Jesus going off by himself and praying are all at night, and they are all in a secluded place. And each time is met with misunderstanding by his disciples. And it's usually around a pivotal decision or a crisis. In chapter 1, when Jesus' disciples find him in solitude praying, they are pressuring him to return back to the crowd. But Jesus instead tells them that it is now time that they move on to another town so that he can teach more people. Here in the second account was the near uprising of the Jewish people, ready to claim him as their king and rally behind him against the Roman Empire. But as we know, this was not Jesus' intention or purpose here on earth. So he leaves to a secluded place and prays, expressing his divine sonship as a servant to his Father's will, rather than a revolutionary freedom fighter against the Roman Empire. And now we find the disciples. on their own, going across the Sea of Galilee again. It would seem that whenever the disciples were left to their own devices, it doesn't take long before they find themselves in some sort of problem. Even during the poor sailing conditions, on average, it would take between 6 to 8 hours to get across the Sea of Galilee. But here we'd find the disciples are stuck, in the middle of the sea, after hours of attempting to row against the wind. The word here used to describe their straining to row the boat is basanazine, which translates into torment. It is a word that is often used in references to someone who was demon-possessed, or in reference to the pain of childbirth. It has also been used in the description of the suffering of hell, or the torment of a righteous person having to live among the unrighteous. So these disciples were not just struggling, they were tormented, they were fearful, they were helpless, and desperately trying to keep the boat going. Does this sound familiar? It should, because I think we have all been here probably more times than we'd like to admit. We end up going off by ourselves, thinking that we are fine and capable of handling whatever it is on our own strength and in our own merit. But after much struggling, and sometimes even torment, when our own strength has finally failed us, and we are in an hour of desperation and helplessness, we finally turn and cry out to God for strength and wisdom, or for deliverance, whatever it may be needed at that time. And Jesus comes, walking across the water, as it were, through our trials to give us strength, or the deliverance that we need. Much in the same way that he did for the disciples here, he always came when their need was in the most dire, and they had no more hope in their own abilities. God is constantly teaching us the lesson over and over again that we need to rely solely on him. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 1, it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one who caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up in paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from what was given from me. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness.' Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul is talking about this very same lesson that we seem to need to learn over and over again. So God allows for trials. He allows for persecution, distresses, reproaches. So we are driven to the point that we must cry out and find our strength and our wisdom and patience and our hope in him. This is also an area in the Christian walk that I think becomes easier over time. You learn after time and time again that instead of just trying to row against the wind and struggle under your own strength, that it's just best to turn to God and prayer in the first place. And that is what we see Jesus do when he is faced with difficulties or temptations. He goes off alone, quietly, and prays. This should also be our practice, seeking quiet, one-on-one communication with God our Father, not only when the trials and temptations arise, but often, so that when these trials and temptations do arise, we are already well prepared and on our way to properly dealing with them through the strength granted to us by God. And the next few verses are worded in a way that I found interesting. Verse 47 says, "Now when evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. Then he saw them straining, for the wind was against them." Jesus, on the land, saw them in the middle of the sea, straining against the wind. Previously in this chapter, Jesus and his disciples were on a boat, and they saw the crowd along the shore, like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus had compassion on them and directed them to go to the shore so that he may teach them. In much the same way here, Jesus sees his disciples struggling, and he has compassion on them, and he heads out to help them. Mark does not go into any detail here about what is meant by Jesus sees them. Whether he saw them physically, off in the distance, or by some other supernatural means. But either way makes little difference. Jesus sees his disciples in their helpless struggle, and he has compassion on them, and he goes forth to help them. Continuing here in verse 48, it says that when he came to them walking in the sea, that he would have passed them by. I also thought that this was an odd statement. Since he went out to save them, why would he have passed them by? But upon thinking on this, I think the statement here shows the absolute dire situation that these disciples were in. They were rowing for all their might, and they were going absolutely nowhere. So much so that Jesus could have easily just walked past them. Can you imagine being out on a rough sea in high wind, struggling for all you're worth, only to look over and see what you perceive to be a ghost walking towards you? I can only imagine how fearful they must have been. But Jesus, hearing their cries, says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." James Edwards says that of this verse, there's no possibility of translating walking on the water in any other way. The phrase cannot be translated in such a way to avoid the problem of open water sustaining a human body. If such an attempt is made, the point of the story is forfeit. For in the Old Testament, only God can walk on the water. In walking on the water towards the disciples, Jesus walks only where God can walk. As in the forgiveness of sins and his power over nature, walking on the lake identifies Jesus unmistakably with God. And this identification is reinforced when he says, "Take courage, it is I." For in Greek, "it is I," ego eimi, is identical with God's self-disclosure to Moses. Thus, Jesus not only walks in God's stead, but he also takes God's name. The God of Israel, the one who was mysteriously and hidden in their laws and their traditions, foretold by the prophets, this majestic and awesome God we see here is now knowable. We can see face to face in Jesus. Jesus here now answers the disciples' questions that they posed in chapter 4 when he calmed the storm. Verse 39 of chapter 4, "Then he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" I, the one who calmed the storm, is now the one who appears in the storm, walking only where God can walk. In closing this morning, we look at the last few verses here in this chapter, starting out in verse 53. It says, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry out on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard that he was. And whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as any as touched him were made well." These last few verses here in Mark speeds back up and does an overall summary of Jesus' ministry in this region, not taking much time focusing on any particular encounter, but speaking in general terms, other than the location, which is a densely populated area on the west shore between Capernaum and Tiberias. There are very few things that we can glean from these last few paragraphs. One is that Jesus' ministry was expansive. It included areas and people beyond what is recorded in the gospel accounts. It would seem that everywhere that Jesus went, he was met by large crowds. People would come from all the surrounding villages and cities, bringing their sick to be healed. And as we read in the closing lines of this chapter, "so that they may just touch the hem of his garment and be made well." Another thing I think that we can take from this is the fact that Jesus' ministry reached all types of people. It was not just limited to the synagogues, or to the rich, or to the powerful, or the educated. But Jesus engaged with all people, rich and poor, scribes and Pharisees, fishermen and tax collectors. His message was given to all, and it was for all. Throughout his ministry, Jesus always engaged and had compassion on the crowds full of suffering people. So the final conclusion that Mark says in this chapter is all that who touched Jesus were made well. While in the context of what is being said here, this is referencing to those with physical infirmities, but I think it also holds true to spiritual application as well. All those who come to Christ in faith are made well in his atoning blood. The physical act of healing only serves to point to this greater act of healing that was the actual purpose of his arrival, to reconcile men back to God, to heal this gap that was created when sin entered the world. And just like his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, this message and this spiritual healing and salvation is not only for the rich or the powerful or even just the Jews, but it is for all who will hear and all who will reach out and touch the hem of his garment in faith and belief. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning and we read this account of the disciples stuck in the sea and Jesus coming to their rescue, we can relate to this in our own lives, in our own trials that we try to push forward in our own strength until we can no longer push any further and we finally come and cry out for your help. Help us to be more in tune with you. Help us to come to you first and not rely on ourselves, but to rely solely upon you. And be with each person this week as we go about our business, at our jobs, at home, in the encounters that we have with people. Give us the strength and the wisdom that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.